two kingdoms battle for the same universe. One is the epitome of evil. The other is the righteous and true owner of the universe. The usurper has tricked the first stewards of a little planet and now has enslaved all of the children of these first stewards. And they have been so brainwashed that they don't even see their enslavement, which has gone on for centuries. But the true king has not been idle. He has been quietly working with a small group of people, and now he is ready to launch his counteroffensive. He's going to take back the world that is rightfully his. In fact, he has prepared a person who is now ready to lead that offensive. Who is it? Luke Skywalker? It sounds like an episode from Star Wars, but no. That is truly the cosmic sweep that Paul is pointing us to in Colossians 1. And although it sounds like George Lucas, it is actually God's story. One of the reasons that Star Wars, I think, resonates with so many millions and millions, may I say billions of people have probably seen the Star Wars movies, is because Star Wars builds its epic story on the real epic story of the universe, of God's story in the universe. And although Star Wars has thrown in many, many unbiblical and anti-Christian ideas that we need to be on guard against as we watch those Star Wars movies, the basic storyline is similar to what we find here in Colossians chapter 1. Let's read that together. It's in your bulletin on page 2 from 13 down through verse 23. Let's pay attention as we hear God's word. The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in the body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. For those of you who are here a couple of weeks ago, you may remember that I preached on the book of Philemon. And in that book, I mentioned that Paul's objective in the book of Philemon is to get a wealthy slaveholder named Philemon to accept back his runaway slave, whose name was Onesimus. And in order to do that, he sends two letters to a church in Colossae, one called the Book of Philemon, which is kind of the cover letter, and along with that, this book that we're reading from today, the Book of Colossae. Maybe you struggle with this issue. I know I do. And I think every human does. How do you reconcile people? How do you fix broken relationships? We all recognize that we are born into families that are dysfunctional. Maybe not in a traditional, you know, psychological sense, but every family is dysfunctional. Every human relationship, in a certain sense, is dysfunctional. Certainly in a relationship of slavery, such as existed between Philemon and Onesimus, there's a lot of dysfunction. And yet Paul calls Onesimus to go back to the slave owner that he ran away from, and he calls Philemon to accept back Onesimus, the runaway slave, as more than a slave, but now a brother. How do you reconcile these extremely difficult relationships? How do you reconcile relationships between husbands and wives that are broken? How do you reconcile relationships between parents and children that have been split and there's no conversation? The world has all kinds of methods that it wants to use for reconciliation. But what Paul points us to is the cross of Christ as the means of reconciliation. The only means of real reconciliation. And so while the book of Philemon is very personal and an exhortation for one person, the basis upon which the reconciliation can happen is the reconciliation that Paul points to in Colossians chapter 1. This is the centerpiece of the book of Colossians. And it is the part of Colossians that everything else flows from. The part that we read earlier in our service about being kind and tender-hearted, it all flows from the reconciliation that Christ purchased for us in His death and resurrection. Now, we may think about the physical, earthly ministry of Jesus and His death on a cross and His resurrection. Those things happened. The gospel writers record them. And they are presented to us as absolute fact. And that is the beauty of the Gospels. But you probably remember that even when Jesus rose from the dead, His apostles, His disciples, didn't get it. They were overjoyed that He had risen, but they really didn't understand. In other words, what we have in the Gospels is the what of the resurrection. But what the Apostle Paul does for us is he gives us the meaning of the resurrection. And that is the great value of these epistles that the Apostle has written for us and that we treasure still today as the Word of God. What I mean is this. Paul sees in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ not simply someone coming back to life and rising up into the sky, but he sees the reconciliation of the entire universe to God, its rightful maker, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's see how that happens. Let's look at how Paul describes Jesus here. And I'm just going to start in verse 13 and work my way through it. In verse 13, we are told what has happened to us if we believe in the gospel. That we have been rescued. That's what the word delivered means in verse 13. We lived in a kingdom that is totally dark. It's like living underground in some kind of Tolkien or the Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis. It's like living in an underground world where you never ever see the light. And then God rescues us and transfers us into the kingdom of His Son. And then the apostle goes on and describes who Jesus is in His essence, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, what in the world does this mean? You may know, any of you who have had contact with Jehovah's Witnesses or people like that, they love this particular verse. Can you think of why they might like this verse, verse 15? Because it says He's the firstborn. In other words, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is not God from eternity, but that He was created and then created all other things. And what I want to show you today in a very simple way is that that is not the meaning that Paul is giving us here in this verse. If you want, you could turn to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. And the situation here is God telling Moses what His calling is going to be. So God tells Moses, He says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn." Is there anything wrong with that picture? Can you think of anything wrong with that statement? Remember, what God says to Moses is, "Say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord." God is being very emphatic here. "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn." But what's wrong with that? Somebody tell me. I'm all about dialogical stuff. What? Esau was the firstborn. Israel was not the firstborn. Okay? So what does it mean? Jacob was not the firstborn. But God says He is the firstborn. What it means is that what God is saying is that Jacob, or Israel in this passage, has the preeminence. And that's exactly what Paul is saying about Jesus here. Jesus has the preeminence over creation. He is the firstborn. Another way to translate this, the firstborn before all creation or over all creation. Jesus has preeminence over all creation. And then he goes on to explain what he means there, that all things were created by him and for him. Have you ever considered that fact? You can take a minute here and glance around even in this tiny part of the universe, and you can see all the amazing things, the little threads in the rug and the threads in the chairs and the grain of wood and, you know, the rafters and everything else. Everything that was ever created. Now I know, because my children always used to tell me this when they were little, well, you know, God didn't make everything because people make houses, right? But, and that's very true. But in terms of the raw material of creation, Jesus made it all. And not only that, not only did he make it all, everything is made for him as well. Everything in this entire universe is made for the purpose of giving praise to Jesus. We began our service today singing Psalm 8. When I view the skies above which your own fingers made, the stars that you in order laid, everything there is to give praise to Almighty God. Everything is made by Jesus and for Jesus, and he holds it all together. In him, all things hold together. Verse 17. Very similar to what we read earlier in the service from Hebrews, that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. That word in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, means that Jesus sustains all things and he moves all things to their ultimate destiny, to their ultimate goal, which is his praise as well. Well, Jesus is the creator in his essence. And Paul wants us to get that. He wants us to understand that Jesus isn't simply a good teacher. He isn't simply a man who was more spiritual than other people. He wasn't simply a man who had a better pipeline to God than I do, and therefore I should trust him. He wants us to understand that Jesus, in his essence, is God. Now, in his essence as God, he humbled himself and became a man. And that's really what the next section is about. Jesus has become the Savior by his resurrection. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. That, you know, we're very familiar with the Christmas story, and for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that certainly was the angelic message. I believe I'm quoting the message to the shepherds at that point. And it's true. However, Jesus was born to become the Savior. Jesus was not born as the Savior. I want you to understand that. That Jesus, in his earthly life, was not the Savior. Do you see where I'm going with this? If we think of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, it says that Jesus was holy, blameless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's who Jesus was throughout his entire life. But Jesus only became the Savior
by dying and going back to heaven. Jesus had to finish the work in order to save us. Let's look at Romans 1 and verse 4 for a minute. Actually, I'll probably back up a bit and read, probably from, Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, that is God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus, in his essence, is the Son of God, but in a certain sense, he is declared to be the Son of God, the Savior, because he rose from the dead. He had to die, he had to rise again, and to go back to his Father. He, therefore, is the firstborn from the dead. Again, I hope I'm raising questions for you. Is Jesus the first human being ever to rise from the dead? No. In fact, Jesus himself made people to rise from the dead. Jesus made Lazarus to rise from the dead. But what's the difference between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Lazarus or some of the other people that Jesus resurrected?
They died. He never would.
That's exactly right. They all were raised back up into mortal flesh again. And yet when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead in a kind of a body that is not subject to death anymore. And that is the kind of body that he promises to us when he resurrects us at the end of time. Think of what Jesus did in going back to heaven. We used to live in Lancaster County, and in Lancaster County, I don't know how many of you are from Lancaster County. Some of you are, I know, because I've spoken to you. In Lancaster County, at the end of May, usually, sometimes in June, on a Thursday, the kids don't have school. Why not? It's Ascension Day. And on Ascension Day, they don't have school. Why? Because Ascension Day is a really important holiday, which we kind of skip over because it's not Sunday. But Ascension Day is always 10 days before Pentecost. It's 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And on Ascension Day, which is described for us in Acts chapter 1, Jesus rose up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead who becomes the king of the universe by virtue of his resurrection, ascension, and session, sitting down now to rule all things for himself. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at when he speaks to us this way. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the king of all things now. He has become our
our Savior by His resurrection. And He rules all things now for the sake of His church. The reason that the universe exists is that Christ may have the first place in everything. When we think of the glory of our Savior that we will always look to, that we will spend eternity worshiping, we need to see Him as that risen Savior. We need to see Him as He is. Let's listen to how He is at this very moment on that throne. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. Thousands and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them," I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever." That is our resurrected King. That is the preeminence that He deserves and that we should give to Him. Having done that, having become the head of the church, what is Jesus doing now? The rightful King is restored to His throne. And with that restoration to His throne, He has authority to grant amnesty to anyone that He wants. He is holy, and He will not accept us unless we are holy too. And therefore, it says that through Him, that is, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on heaven, in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. You see, the rebels that we are by nature can be reconciled because we have a King in heaven who has made peace for us by the blood of that cross. That is how He became the Savior. That is how He became the reconciler. And now He willingly brings us in. Who by nature, have you ever thought about your nature like this? That your status is totally forfeit. That you are hopeless. That's how Colossians describes you here, that you are alienated from God. Hostile. Do you know your inward nature to be hostile to God in its core being, unless you have been renewed again? And even if you have been renewed again in the image of Christ, do you know the power of the flesh to remain hostile to God? That's the description of humans who are not reconciled to Him. engaged in evil deeds. I don't think I need to elaborate on that. All you need to do is pick up a newspaper and you'll see the evil deeds that human beings are engaged in every day. But more important to you is to see the evil deeds that you do or that you know yourself to be capable of doing. This is the nature of fallen humanity. This is the nature that you share and that you have no way of being rid of except to be reconciled to this Savior, Jesus Christ. And then look at this marvelous promise. He is able to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. Not only does this king take rebels, transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into his own set of troops, but he also promises to clean them up, making you holy and blameless and above reproach. What a gap here! A gap between being hostile and alienated in our thoughts, being engaged in evil deeds, to, on the other hand, being holy and above reproach. That is the cosmic sweep of what Christ wants to do and is determined to do in your life, if you will allow Him, if you will get with His program. How do you get with His program? First, if you have never done so, you need to commit yourself wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to recognize that all those things that you do that you kind of categorize as little sins or failings, you need to recognize that they are an offense against the Holy God, and you need to repent of them. And you need to repent of the idea that you can save yourself. And you need to entrust yourself to this Jesus who by His essence is God of the universe and who by His resurrection is enabled to be your Savior, to take your sins on Himself and completely take them away from you so that you will stand before God's presence holy and blameless and undefiled. Children of all ages, if Luke Skywalker were to come into this room and say, Darth Vader will destroy this planet, will you transfer your allegiance to me? Right now, would you do it? Use your imagination. Of course you would. Will you not much more enlist in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Jesus' credentials are laid out before you here. I don't even want you to think about Luke Skywalker anymore. Just forget it, okay? I want you to think about Jesus who is presented to you here. The firstborn of all creation. The firstborn from the dead. Who death was not able to hold because of His sinless life. And I want you to make the commitment to live for Jesus. Whether you've made it 50 years ago or 70 years ago, I want you to make that commitment again. That He is my rightful King. His credentials are impeccable. He can fully pardon me. He can make me perfect with great joy in His presence at the last great day. That by His resurrection, He guarantees that you will be raised up perfectly in a body that can never see corruption again. And so I urge you, if you've never done so, today to get on Jesus' team. And if you're on Jesus' team, to really give yourself to being a team player in His church. May God bless us, and may we always sing that the Lamb is worthy. Amen.